Father in heaven, we have gathered this morning in Jesus' name, and we have the promise of our Lord that He would be here. We would ask now that He would manifest Himself to us by His Spirit, that He would speak to us from this book. Lord, we confess that if the only voice heard this morning is my voice, then we have gathered in vain. Lord, we desire to hear from heaven. We desire to hear the Spirit of God speaking to us through this book. Lord, come. Leave none outside the dealings of the Holy Spirit. May we all know what it is to have our hearts moved upon by Thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In speaking of evangelism, the Apostle Paul said this, "Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." The Apostle Paul uses the same language for evangelism that our Lord uses in Matthew chapter 13. They liken it to a sowing of the seed, a watering of that seed, God coming and causing that seed to grow and prosper. What is the seed? Well, it's obviously the gospel. And as you look at our Lord's statements or the statements of the Apostle Paul, that seed is to be sown in the world. It's to be spread, scattered throughout the world. And God will cause a harvest to come from it. When we ask the Apostle Paul what the gospel is, he responds to us this morning in giving us a number of different terms that he uses to describe the gospel. In the passage that I read is one of those terms. He says in verse 32 that the Son of God was delivered up for us all. He was delivered up. This term, to deliver up, is translated at times to deliver over, to betray, to give over. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's hard sometimes for us to know when the word occurs because it's translated so differently. But it's used in connection with the gospel over and over and over again. In fact, it's also used in a description of our sin and the judgment that falls on our sin. We read this morning from Romans chapter 1. This word occurs 3 times there as God judges the sins of mankind. But here it's used in relationship to the gospel. It is said that Christ was delivered up on your behalf and on mine. This morning I want us to consider this word, this term, to be delivered up. We're going to consider it primarily in the context here of verse 32. Here you have Paul speaking of salvation, and he speaks of 3 glorious things concerning our salvation. He speaks of the cost of salvation. God did not spare His own Son. He speaks here as well of the condemnation that took place in our salvation. Christ was delivered up, and we'll consider that in a moment. And then he speaks of the confidence that is ours because of this work of salvation. If he's done all this for us, he will freely give us all things. Let's think this morning, first of all, on the cost of our salvation. It says here, "He that spared not his own Son." Now, sparing is something that you would do when you want to preserve that which you own. It's a word that's used, though, oftentimes in judgment in the New Testament. It's connected with a negative term. He spared not. You find this in Romans 11 in reference to the Jews. God did not spare the unbelieving Jews, but He judged them. You have it in reference to the angels who fell after the original creation. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, that God did not spare those angels, but He cast them down to a place of torment. It's used in connection with the flood that came upon the world. God did not spare that ancient, that old world in the days of Noah. To not spare is a way of describing God's destruction, God's damnation upon the hearts and souls of those who rebel against Him. In a figurative sense, Paul uses that word when he speaks of wolves who will come in among God's people, not sparing the flock, like wild animals coming in and devouring and destroying the people of God. In a similar sense, this word is now used in God's dealing with His own Son. Not a wild animal coming in and destroying a flock. Not even God dealing with sinful men, but God dealing with His own Son. It says He did not spare him. He did not spare him. Now, when you think of this, the fact that He did not spare His Son, He did not spare, we can say, the one whom He loved. There was a great relationship between the Father and the Son before the Son came into this world. And the Son was loved by the Father. Now, you and I would spare that which we love. That which you've set your affection upon is that which you protect, you cherish, you spare it. And yet, when we come to this text, it causes us to marvel because the Son, who is loved by the Father, is not spared by the Father. He comes under judgment. Our Lord Himself spoke of that love. In John chapter 17, and speaking to the Father, He said, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Even when our Lord was here in His ministry, the Father demonstrated His love by speaking from heaven. At His baptism, the voice came from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the Son of My love. I am pleased with Him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of Christ shone through, we again hear the voice from heaven. And God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." He's the Son of God's love. And yet God didn't spare Him. That tells us something of the cost of this glorious salvation that we enjoy. But also, because He is the Son of God, we can say this morning, He is pure. You and I may have the characteristics of our Father upon us, but Christ, in an even greater way, has the characteristics of the Father upon Him. And God is holy. We sang about that this morning. He is pure. And so it is true of the Son of God. Now, we in our dealings oftentimes spare that which is clean, that which is pure. When something becomes defiled, you throw it out. You come into a courtroom and the judge who sees you as being innocent does not punish you. He spares you. And yet when God dealt with His own Son, who was pure, who was undefiled, who was separate from sinners, God didn't spare Him. Instead, He judged Him. In the text that we're looking at this morning, what is stressed is the fact that He was His only Son, His unique Son. Again, you and I would spare that which is unique, that which cannot be replaced. We have buildings in this state that go back to the 1700s. And rather than demolish those buildings because they're unique and they're a part of our history, we spare them. But here is the only Son. As He's called in other places, the only begotten Son. He is sinless. He is loved. But the Father doesn't spare Him. This morning, as we come to consider the gospel, we have to come to consider the cost of this gospel. There are many who, when they speak of the gospel, speak about what it costs the sinner to give up to come to Christ. May I say it very kindly this morning? You never gave up anything to come to Christ. Not in reality. What you gave up to come to Christ was that which was going to damn your soul. What you gave up to come to Christ was taking you to hell. And God demanded that you repent of that sin, or that sinful relationship, or that love of the world, because if you didn't, you would perish with the world. You and I have really given up nothing, except that which was already a plague to our own hearts and souls when we came to Christ. But when we consider this gospel, God did not spare His only begotten Son. The Son of His love. The Son who is pure and sinless. The Son who is indeed unique. When we consider then the gospel and the cost of the gospel, it ought to be something that we highly esteem. I am tired of those who say they are God's people, and they can talk about everything in the world but the Son of God. They will come together and they will glory in everything else but the Son of God. Brethren, if you understand this gospel, it'll captivate your heart and soul. It'll be that which indeed thrills your imagination. You'll love to meditate upon it. You'll love to speak of it. I've never met a believer yet who esteemed this gospel too much. This morning, as we come to consider the salvation that God provides, we have to stop first and consider the cost. He did not spare His own Son in order that we might be saved. But then we come to the second statement by the Apostle Paul. He delivered Him up for us all. This speaks of the condemnation that took place in the gospel, in the salvation that we enjoy. This word deliver up, as I said, occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. Oftentimes it's connected with delivering up someone to judgment. When John the Baptist was arrested, it was said he was cast into prison. This is the word that was used. He was delivered over to prison, delivered up to prison. When the Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul, was arresting people, it said he would deliver them over to prison. This is the word that was used. Delivering them over to their destruction. Even the Apostle Paul, it was prophesied in Acts chapter 21 that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. Literally, he was delivered over to the Roman authorities to do as they pleased with this one whom they hated. It's even used of our Lord. In fact, when you read it in the Greek, it occurs over and over again in those last chapters of every gospel. It is used in description. It is a description of what Judas did. It's translated to betray. Literally, he gave him over. He delivered him up to be destroyed. It's a betrayal because he was his friend, his master, his Lord. But the idea behind that word is that he delivered him over. After the priest received Christ, they then delivered him over to Pilate. And then Pilate delivered him over to the executioners. This is the word that's used in a human capacity to describe what took place in the trial of our Lord and in His sentencing and death. He was delivered over to destruction. But when we come to the passage here, it's not men delivering Him over. This is not speaking of Judas. This is not speaking of the high priest. This is not speaking of Pilate. This is speaking of God the Father. It is stated here that He delivered him over. This is the action of God. The tense of this word would indicate it wasn't a continual giving over, but it happened at some point in time, some point in history. We know this time, this point in history, as Calvary, when He hung on the cross. It was at that time He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was at that point in time delivered over by God to judgment. We look at the cross and we see our Lord hanging there. And certainly we see human judgment upon Him, human wrath being poured out upon Him. But at that time that He was hanging on the cross, bleeding, having been beaten and wounded, having been condemned by the men of this world, He was also in darkness. The world was plunged into darkness. And God the Father was delivering His Son over to a wrath that you and I can't understand fully. He was being punished for our sins. The Scripture said He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. This was God acting, punishing His own Son. This condemnation then is an action of God. But this condemnation also involves a substitution by God. Will you note what it says? He delivered Him up for us all. The preposition for here has the idea of in behalf of, in the stead of. He was delivered up on behalf of us all, in the stead of us all. You and I should be delivered up, but instead God delivered Him up. Turn, if you would, back to Romans 1. We see there, as it was read earlier in our presence, that God, when He is angry, gives men over. That is, He gives them up. He delivers them up. In verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That is, it's presently being revealed. It's being revealed while you and I sit here. God is demonstrating His wrath. Just as in verse 17, He's demonstrating His righteousness in the gospel, as it's being preached and believed, so now He's demonstrating wrath, if you have eyes to see it. How is this wrath being demonstrated? In verse number 24, it's being demonstrated when God gives men over to uncleanness. in verse 26, it's being demonstrated as God gives men and women over to vile affections. In verse 28, it's demonstrated as God gives men over to a reprobate mind. That is, a mind that has been tested and found wanting. An unapproved mind. As you look in our society today, we see this uncleanness, this immorality. We see the vile affections that we would like to call, in a positive term, homosexuality. We see the reprobate mind, but the people who today have that mind call themselves a free thinker. They think themselves to be intellectual. Indeed, Paul is saying, no, they've been given over. Why have they been given over? This is a judicial act of God in wrath because men will not worship the God who made them. Look at what verse 25 says. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Because they have rejected what they know about the living God, the one who made them, God says, all right, fine, I will give you over then to that which you desire. You don't want me to rule and reign over you? Then your lust will rule and reign over you. You don't want me to rule and reign over you? Then you will be ruled by vile affections. You don't want me in your mind and in your heart. Fine, your mind and heart will now be devoid of me, and it'll be filled with all these corruptible things that are mentioned here. We live in a society where this is taking place. We live in a society where not only do men participate in these evil things, as Paul says, they not only do so, but they have pleasure in them that do it. They defend it as they see it in others. Is part of God's wrath. We are living in a society under the wrath of God. Any society that worships and serves the Creator, as Paul states here, will see this uncleanness being pushed away, will see the vile affections being pushed away, will see the reprobate mind give way, as it were, to a mind filled with the knowledge of God. I have known men and women caught up in this very sin, the sins that we have been speaking of here, the sins of uncleanness, the vile affections, the reprobate mind, and God has brought them out of that. But may I say to you this morning, it's only God who can do so. When God gives them over, only God can bring them back. When God pronounces this judgment, He demonstrates this wrath, it's God who must bring men back. And He does so through the gospel. He does so through this other one who has been given over. Do you see what's going on here? Men and women have rejected God. They don't want the Creator to rule over them. They're not going to worship Him. They're not going to serve Him. So He gives them over. But in our text, the pure, spotless, unique Son of God is given over. It's an act of judgment by God. It's an act of wrath by God. When He gave over His Son. When you look at what is being stated here, it is being stated very clearly that this is done on your behalf. As I said, the preposition indicates that it's a substitutionary act. God is doing this, that is, He's giving over His Son instead of giving you over. He is judging His Son instead of judging you. His Son is being put to death. His Son is being punished in order that you not be punished. And if you went to Romans 5, you see this preposition over and over being used again in a similar description. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died on behalf of the ungodly, in the place of the ungodly. And then we see the preposition again in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." The word "for" there, "for scarcely for," in the place of a righteous man will one die. And then it says, "yet peradventure, in the place of a good man, some would even dare to die." God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in the stead of, on the behalf of us. In these verses that we just read, Paul says Christ died instead of the ungodly. Christ died instead of the unrighteous. Christ died instead of those that were evildoers. Christ died instead of those that were sinners. You understand the gospel? The delivering up for us was a delivering up in our place in order that we not be punished. Turn, if you would, to Romans 4. You'll see this word to deliver up again. And here we find that this condemnation produces a real propitiation, that it is, it truly atones for the sins of God's people. In verse 24, it says, "For us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now, verse 25, "who," that is Jesus, "was delivered for our offenses." That's our word. He was delivered up for our offenses. Now, this is another word, for, another preposition. You're learning some Greek this morning. This word, for, has the idea of that which is causal. It has the idea of because of, on account of. In other words, Paul is saying he was delivered up because of our offenses. He was delivered up on account of our offenses. You and I are guilty of breaking God's law. That's what the word offense means. This word is the word that has to do with making a misstep. You're walking along the path and then you step off the path. Or as I did a few weeks ago, I was walking alongside of a road and the traffic was coming. The only place to walk was on the curb. So I was walking on the curb and I made a misstep and I was thrown back into the road. Thankfully, there was a break in the traffic at that point. But you and I have made missteps, as it were. We have not walked on God's path. We have walked along God's path. And that has brought us down. This word literally means to fall alongside. Fall alongside. We are guilty of transgressing God's way. We are guilty of breaking His commands. And He was delivered up because of that. He was delivered up on account of the fact that you are guilty as a transgressor. You have broken God's law. When you were deserving of judgment, God delivered up His Son for that judgment. The Bible says He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The Bible says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Bible says that God laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. Every misstep, every misdeed, everything you have ever done that was wrong, God laid upon His Son. He was delivered up for that purpose, that He might atone for your sins. In doing so, Christ satisfied God's law. The law had certain demands upon you and I because we broke it. The real demand was death. Christ died. Also, not only did He satisfy God's law, but He appeased God's wrath. It's not that God is merely an impartial judge. We have just seen in Romans 1 that He's angry. He's angry with the willful rebellion of His creatures. There's only one way that anger can be appeased. And our Lord took that way. When He hung on the cross, that anger, that wrath was poured out upon Him. And He quenched, as it were, the fire of God's anger. He appeased God's wrath. He was delivered up on behalf of our offenses. But you know, as you look at this delivering up, there's one more thing that we must say. This condemnation that took place in our salvation also had a participation of Christ in it. Oh, I don't mean that He was merely delivered up. What I mean is He Himself delivered Himself up. It wasn't only that the Father delivered Him up to judgment, but the Scripture is abundantly clear. Jesus Christ delivered Himself up to judgment. Let me read to you a few verses where this is clearly stated. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, at the end of the verse, it says, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." There's our two words. He gave Himself. He delivered Himself up. And there's the word for substitution, that preposition, on my behalf. Christ loved me, Paul said, and He delivered Himself up on my behalf. This is not the Father's work now we're speaking of. This is not the work of Judas or Pontius Pilate or the priests. We're speaking of Jesus Christ Himself, delivering Himself up in love on behalf of His people. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us." There's those two words again. He has delivered Himself on our behalf as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Our two words again. He delivered Himself up on behalf of the church. This tells us that the action of delivering up, our Lord was in agreement with that action. When the Father delivered Him up, He delivered Himself up. There was no fighting, no warring between the Father and the Son. The Trinity was at work. And we have our Son willingly submitting to the will of the Father. This tells us something else. You noted in these passages that I read that the motive behind the Son's giving up wasn't just the willful agreement with the Father. It was love for you. A real love for you. He was willing to be condemned by men. He was willing to be condemned by God. He was willing to have their wrath placed upon Him. He was willing to receive every blow that you and I should receive because His heart was full of love for you. It was love that caused the Son of God to deliver Himself up on your behalf. Romans 1, we read that in judgment, God righteously gives men over because of sin. He delivers them up. But in salvation now we're reading that there is a delivering up that saves our soul. What is that delivering up? It's the Father delivering up the Son. It's the Son delivering up Himself in order that we might be spared. When does this become yours? When do you experience, as it were, the benefit from this delivering up? When is it yours? It becomes yours the moment you repent and believe. We come now to the third aspect of this salvation, and that is the confidence that resides and should reside in the heart of every believer who understands that Christ was given up on his behalf. Look at what it says again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. "How shall He, that is God, not with Him, that is Christ, also freely give us all things?" How shall God, not with Him, also freely give us all things? God is going to freely give to the people of God all things because of the work of Christ. This word, freely give, is actually just one word in the Greek. It means to grant freely as a favor. In other words, you don't earn it. In fact, the root of this word comes from the same word as our word grace in the New Testament. What is grace? It is the favor of God that we didn't earn. You can't merit this favor. You can't merit the smile of God. You can't merit the shining of God's face upon you. Something He gives freely. And now it says, as far as we are concerned, every blessing we receive comes freely from His hand. You can't merit it. He gives it to us freely. This morning, as believers, we can rejoice that in time there is grace for you and I. I say in time. In eternity, He's going to give us all things freely. But right now, He gives you all things freely. He answers your prayers. He gives to you blessing. He gives you guidance. He gives you preservation. He gives to you protection. He does that freely as you walk here below and as you seek to serve Him. There's grace for every trial that you meet. And these trials come from a variety of sources. They come in different packages and different colors. You and I don't know what the next day is going to bring forth or where the trial is going to come from. But there's grace. There's this giving of all things to you, and it's freely bestowed. There are temptations. Every one of us know what it is to be tempted. Some of you may be stronger in one area and weaker in another. And you go and sit next to another man or woman, and they're stronger in an area where you're weak, but they're weak in another area. Every one of us have temptations. But there's grace for those temptations. God freely bestows that grace. He gives us all things freely because of the work of Christ. And you and I are to pray with that confidence. And you and I are to labor with that confidence. how often it is the people of God are praying, hoping that somehow in their praying, they're going to turn God's frown into a smile, and they're trying to earn this favor. They want things given to them because of their praying and their agony and their tears. No. He gives it to them freely because of the work of Christ. And how often the labors of God's people, when they lose sight of the gospel, become labors trying to earn God's favor. No, the favor comes because of the gospel. And then we labor out of love and gratitude because of that gospel. Brethren, He gives to you freely all things. He doesn't say, I'm going to save you by grace, and now everything else you get in the Christian life, you've got to earn. It's not the way it comes. You and I had to earn 1 ounce of His favor. We would never make it. You could never be good enough. You will never reach perfection this side of glory. And so He gives us all things freely, freely, because of the work of Christ. Because He is able to give to us freely, He is able then to bless His people. And you and I experience blessings when we don't even ask for them. You and I are sheltered in His love. We are the object of Christ giving over. And because of that, the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, it doesn't matter what comes against us, even when we're not conscious of it, God will not give us over. He will not give us over because He gave over His Son for us. Of the 3 points that we have been focusing on this morning, the cost of our salvation, the condemnation that comes with this salvation, and here the confidence that flows from this salvation, the central point is indeed the most important. If Christ was never delivered over, then even the giving of His Son, that is the not sparing of His Son, wouldn't have meant anything. And if He was not delivered over, you would have no confidence before God this morning. Your whole hope and confidence before God is that Christ was successful in being delivered over, that He didn't leave anything undone. He accomplished it all. Whole confidence is in Christ. Without Calvary this morning, you and I would have no confidence before God, or we could say very clearly, without the Christ of Calvary, you would have no confidence before God because you would still be under His wrath. You would still be under the judgment of God's law. Perhaps this morning you've come to this meeting and you say, Christ is not mine, then you're under God's wrath. Oh, I don't say that. The Bible says that. Do you think God is going to spare you under His wrath? He's going to spare you when He wouldn't spare His Son? If God wouldn't spare His Son to deliver His people, do you think that because you're under the wrath, somehow He's going to spare you? There's only one way to be spared by God, and that is to be one with His Son. To know that the wrath fell on His Son, that He didn't spare His Son, and He didn't spare you in the death of His Son. You died with Him. He was representing you. That is the only way you can be spared by God. No condemnation now I dread, Charles Wesley wrote. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Is Christ your own? Do you have that confidence? Can you sing that last stanza to the hymn that we were singing this morning? If not, come to Christ this morning. If not, lay hold of Christ this morning. Because if you're delivered over now to wrath, there's a greater day of wrath coming. Come to Christ this morning. He is the refuge from God's wrath. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Come to God and be reconciled this morning. The atonement has already been made. The wrath has already been poured out on Christ. And God will receive you if you will come through Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will come this morning, God will wash away your sins. Jesus Christ will be your Savior. Come to Him. No one can do this for you. You must come. I can't do this for you. I can point you to Christ, but I can't make you come. You must come. Come to Christ this morning, right where you sit. Call upon Him. He is the Savior of His people. If you are His people, and you know this cleansing, glory in the work of Christ. You can't glory in it too much. He was delivered up for us. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that there is a gospel. We're thankful for this description of the gospel that we've been meditating on this day. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to glory in this gospel. When others would turn from it, when others would corrupt it, when others would replace it with something that they have done. Lord, we're thankful that the gospel is secure and it is true, that Jesus Christ was delivered up for us on behalf of His people. That He was delivered up on account of our transgressions. Lord, we praise You for this gospel. May it thrill our souls. May it be that which motivates us today. May it be that which drives our hearts, enlivens our steps. Lord, give us grace to lay hold of this gospel, yea, that this gospel would lay hold of us. And Lord, we would ask this morning for those who have no confidence in this gospel at this moment. Lord, give them a real lively faith. Give them the ability to truly believe in what Christ has done, to turn from their sins and to rest in what Christ has done. Lord, give them that grace and that strength to lay hold of Thine own Son. Even this morning, do it. Do it for Thy glory's sake. Do it for their welfare, their eternal welfare. Lord, save them for Thy glory. Lord, we're thankful. Truly, salvation is of the Lord. We give Thee our praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.